Good morning. Good morning to all. Colin and several other guys went to something called Man Camp this weekend. I'm not exactly sure what happens at Man Camp. I didn't ask, but all the visuals that are in your head and mine are probably close to accurate. I think 40 fingers and 40 toes went. Not sure how many are going to come back. We'll have to wait and see on that. But this morning, we are going to continue our study through Isaiah. Isaiah has been prophesying about the coming judgment to Judah for some time now. As I was trying to wrap my head around our passage this morning, one verse came to mind. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We understand from this that we are sinners, deserving of condemnation, but the love of God in Christ is shown because while we hated God and were his enemies, Christ died for us. Something similar is going on in Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. There is no question Judah deserves the punishment that God will be bringing to them. They have walked away from the Lord a long time ago. And yet, even in Judah's darkest days, God still speaks to not deserting them, not abandoning them. Jesus Christ died for us, giving us hope even though we do not deserve it. In the same way, the Lord is giving Judah hope even though they do not deserve it. Colin preached on the first half of chapter 7 last Sunday, and if you remember, Ahaz was the king of Judah. Syria and Israel teamed up and are going to attack Judah. And so King Ahaz gets nervous. He does not trust that the Lord can provide and protect them. And so he goes to the king of Assyria asking for help. He actually pays Assyria to help them. Assyria does come to help, but God also promises that Assyria will soon be the one who brings destruction upon Judah. Verse 18, chapter 7, verse 18 continues this promise. "In that day," the day that Assyria will come doing God's job, according to the word of the Lord, according to what God's plan is, Assyria will come to Judah. "In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." It is almost comedic how God whistles for the nations of Egypt and Assyria, and they will do his bidding by coming to attack and conquer the land of Judah. I can whistle at my dog all I want, and he completely ignores me. And yet, the most powerful men on earth, who are worshiping all sorts of different false gods, obey the Lord when he simply whistles at them. Can we imagine, can we understand his power and his authority? Verse 19 tells us every part of the land will be destroyed. Verse 20 goes on, "In that day," that same day, "the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. This punishment will be total. And the razor God is using to do the shaving is the one that Ahaz had hired, the one beyond the river. God will use Assyria to destroy the land." Ahaz had looked to worldly powers for his salvation, only to discover that ultimately those worldly powers that he had looked to will be the ones that bring the destruction. Verse 23 sums up what Judah will be after Assyria is done with them. "In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. When Joshua led Israel into the promised land, God had said, this land is full of milk and honey, and now it will be full of thorns. Moving into our text this morning, I will read the passage. Like Colin said last week, when you see some of the names, you won't understand why I am reading it. So if you are able, please stand as one way that we can honor the word of the Lord. Our reading comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. May God continue to teach and guide us through his holy word. You may be seated. We have already seen God's judgment at the end of chapter 7, and it continues into chapter 8. In verse 1, God tells Isaiah to write a message. Isaiah was to get a large poster board and get a big Sharpie and write a message for everyone to see that was easy and plain for everyone to see. What was Isaiah to write? Belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Get the message, right? You understand what Isaiah is writing here? We will cover that in just a minute. In verse 2, Isaiah says he is getting trustworthy men to back up what he is saying. He wants everyone to believe this. If Isaiah was living in 2025, he might be writing a full ad in the New York Times. Isaiah wants everyone in Judah to not only hear the message, but understand and believe the message he will be telling them over the next several verses. Verse 3 explains how Isaiah had relations with his wife, and she became pregnant. Then the Lord tells Isaiah what to name the child. Verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Damascus was, and actually still is, the capital of Syria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So Isaiah is using those two capitals of the cities to talk about the countries. Remember, Isaiah's wife is pregnant. Last time I checked, that baby should appear in about 9 months. Add another 12 to 18 months or so for the baby to start talking. Isaiah's son will begin saying mom and dad in just a couple years. Verse 4 says, before that baby talks, Syria and Israel will be overrun, and their wealth will be taken to Assyria. King Ahaz, Judah, you are supremely concerned, worried, and nervous, scared about Israel and Syria right now. In just a few years, before the child appears that your wife is pregnant with, before that child starts talking, Syria and Israel are going to be the least of your concerns. God is going to provide for you in that way. But certainly the judgment will continue. Now, there is a reason that God told Isaiah in verse 1 to write his son's name on the tablet. There is a promise inside the name of Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Certainly no parent would pick that name just because it has a nice ring to it. The name means speed, spoil, haste, treasure. If you notice, there was kind of four words in that name, Maher, Shalal, Hash, Baz. It means speed, spoil, haste, treasure. Speed and haste speak to Assyria being able to conquer Israel and Syria quickly. Spoil and treasure showing that, as verse 4 says, their treasure will be taken from them. The Lord wanted everyone to not only know what will happen, but that he knows what will happen. And if God knows the future, you can trust him in the present. Verse 6 is another indictment of the evil that Judah has committed. And verse 7, because of this evil that the people have done, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, many and mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks. And it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. All this flooding is not talking about Evansville, believe it or not. Because of Judah's apostasy and how they have turned away from the Lord, how they have disobeyed his commandments, and their lack of worship of him, the Lord promises to bring judgment. And it will be as if mighty waters come through their land and destroy it. Then verse 8 says this flood of judgment will fill the land of Judah. This flood water will reach even to the neck. And the water will spread its metaphorical wings over the breadth of the land. This is a total destruction. Nothing will be spared. Water is certainly a metaphor here. God will not use water literally, but rather use the armies of Assyria to bring about this punishment. God certainly could have used other analogies instead of water. He could have maybe used fire. And sometimes in your Bible reading, it's helpful to pause and say, is there a reason God is using water here? Are we supposed to understand or think about maybe something else that's going on, something else that God is alluding to or maybe showing us? I think it's possible that we are supposed to consider the flood in Noah's day. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. In that time period of Noah, as you know, wickedness had spread over all the earth, just as it had in the days of Isaiah. Go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, if you would. And we will see a similarity with what Isaiah was warning Judah. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now some have used this passage and other passages in Scripture as well to show that God is not in control and that God makes mistakes. It seems like he did not know his people would turn to evil. We do not have time to spend on this today, but I did want to mention, if you've never heard a good explanation of this passage, if this passage troubles you, causing you to think that God does make mistakes, that God does not know what will happen, I would love to talk with you about that after service. Please come see me. What I wanted to show you was how God, because of the sins of the people, ordained the blotting out of all things in the land, and he used water to do this. In Isaiah's day, and in the same way, God, because of the sins of the people, ordained the blotting out of all things in the land, and he is using metaphorical water to do this. I think there is something else here, though. Maybe something else that Isaiah is scratching at. Maybe God brings up water in this passage of Isaiah 8 to also remind the people of Judah about the covenant promises he had made after the flood. Maybe God wants Judah to remember another time that God had brought total destruction to the land, but also how he was still present and how he reestablished his people on earth. Skip to Genesis chapter 8. Look at verse 21. This is after Noah and his family had left the ark. Noah goes to worship the Lord and takes a sacrifice. Chapter 8, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I thought this was really cool. Notice here that this is not a promise God is making to Noah or to people. It's a promise he is making to himself. This is something God said in his heart. And what does God say in his heart? I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So God tells and promises a few things in this covenant to Noah that I think it's possible he wants Judah to remember as well. The first promise, he will never again strike down every living creature. The second promise that God tells Noah and wants to remind of Judah, the seasons, days, and nights will continue. Meaning, what God had created originally will continue to be. It might seem like the end of the world, but it's not. And then chapter 9, verse 11 also tells us he will never again cover the whole earth with a flood. So what is Isaiah telling Judah? God is bringing punishment to his people. You have sinned in great ways by not worshiping or trusting the Lord and have looked to false gods and kings of the earth to save you. However, God's promises are still true. He will not abandon his people. Now, it's easy to believe in God's promises when life is good. It's easy to believe in God's promises and his faithfulness when life is going well. But when we are surrounded by difficulties, this is how we see how much we trust the Lord. I am sure it was difficult for the believers of Judah to remain steadfast in their faith of God, even though they were living in this chaos. But this is the time when we need to remember his promises the most. When you get let go of a job that you love and were good at, it is important to remember what God has promised. He never says he will give you another job right away. He never says you will not have financial hardship. When you or a loved one gets the scary note from the doctor or the terminal diagnosis, it's important to remember he never promises that he will heal you. He may heal you because God is very loving and kind like that, but he never promises to heal you. It is certainly possible you will die from it, and the days you have left could be filled with pain and suffering. We could go on down the list of lots of earthly struggles and see how God very rarely promises a worldly solution. So what does God promise us? What can we be absolutely sure of? Isaiah tells them the answer. It's found at the end of verse 8. I will start at the beginning of the verse, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land. O Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So Judah, in the middle of the destruction that God is bringing upon you, God is still with you. Judah, in the middle of all of your unfaithfulness, the decades, even the centuries of your unfaithfulness, your disobedience to the Lord, your worshiping false gods, turning away from the one who created you and for the one who has provided for you time and time and time again, the one true God is still with you and his promises still stand. This is certainly still true today. In the middle of uncertainty in life, in the middle of doubts and fears, in the middle of suffering and loss, God is with us. Emmanuel, still true. I'm going to keep your fingers active this morning. If you would go to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 has great encouragement for us here. It's helpful to remember that the book of Philippians was written by Paul when he was in jail, not knowing what his future held. He could have been executed the day after writing this passage in Philippians chapter 4. If you want to look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, knowing the uncertainty of life, what does Paul say while living in a jail cell? Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Just because that's a hard thing to hear, Paul says it again. Again, I will say, rejoice. Are you kidding me, Paul? We were taking shelter from the tornado on Wednesday night, as I'm sure many of you were. Not sure if our house would be standing at the end of the storm. And I have to confess that rejoicing was not the first thing on my mind. Praying, yes. Trusting in the Lord, maybe. Rejoicing, not so much. This idea of rejoicing is not something I often think about, especially in times of difficulty. Sometimes it seems like there is not much to rejoice in. I only think that because I forget that there is always something to be thankful for. The cliche response to this is the love of our family and our health and all these kinds of things. Those are good things, blessings from the Lord. Although, can we still rejoice if our family has left us and our health is horrible? Do we as believers in Jesus Christ have something to be thankful for? Do we have a reason to rejoice when the most precious things to us are taken from us? Do we still have a reason to rejoice? Do we still have a spirit of wanting to rejoice and worship the Lord in the darkest days of our lives? The answer is obviously yes, because our faith in Christ means we can rejoice in any situation. If nothing else, we have the hope of eternal life with Him. This passage in Philippians continues to teach us how to rejoice in any and every season of life. Look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, I know many people are more anxious than I am, and yet I struggle with it regularly. This is a common temptation that I think it's safe to say all of us fight against. Some more often, some less often, but I think it's a struggle for all of us. If you talk with a non-Christian, their response will maybe, well, yeah, of course. Anxiety is just a normal part of life, and you have to learn how to live with it. Notice that verse 6 is not only an encouragement, but also a command. God says, do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety is a sin. Something else we need to ask forgiveness for. Just like any other sin, we should not settle with it being a normal part of our daily life. Being anxious is a sign of not trusting in the Lord. So how do we combat this sin? How do we fight against this? Verse 6 says, by prayer and supplication, asking God to help us believe in all of his promises. And also by being thankful. The verse says that as well. Most especially being thankful for Jesus Christ. And this is how we can rejoice in the Lord always. We trust him with our fears and our worries. So we are anxious about the decisions our children are making. Or we are nervous about the state of our marriage. We take those things to the Lord. All the time, right? It's not just once. Every hour, every minute if you have to. God, I feel anxiousness rising up inside of me. Help me. 5 minutes later, God, anxiety's coming back up. Help me. 10 minutes later, God, anxiety is rearing its ugly head. I need you to help me trust you. If we do these things, verse 7 gives us the end result of what happens. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Have you ever been in the middle of a trial or a difficulty and thought that you should be a lot more anxious than you are at that moment? You ever been in that situation and think to yourself, I should be incredibly nervous right now, but I am not. And sometimes it kind of freaks you out a little bit because you're like, why am I not? I should be. Why am I not? Well, this is the peace of Christ which surpasses all understanding. I don't understand why I'm not nervous right now, but I'm not. It surpasses all understanding. He guards our hearts and minds to protect us from slipping into the sin of anxiety. And he guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to help us remember that our salvation in him and the promise of eternal life is the lens through which we should see all of life. Going back to Isaiah 8, Judah, do not be anxious about your current situation. Do not be nervous about Israel and Syria. Trust in the Lord. You have a habit and a history of not trusting in the Lord, but turn to him now. Repent of your sins. Don't be anxious. Don't be nervous. Because if you trust in the Lord, he will provide and protect you in ways that you cannot imagine. Take refuge in Emmanuel, that God is with you. And if you do that, he will save you. If you do not do that, you can take your chances with the kings of the earth and see what happens. Your Father in heaven is in control of the future, and this should cause Judah and cause us to not be anxious about what will happen. The Lord continues to reinforce this idea of his sovereignty in verses 9 and 10. He is speaking to the pagan nations here when he says, be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Put on your best armor, but it will not matter because the battle is the Lord's. Verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. For God is with us, Emmanuel. Foreign kings you can meet and discuss and come up with the best plans. Best attack strategy, best plan for war, all these kinds of things. But it will not change anything because God is sovereign. In verse 11, Isaiah begins a new section and God speaks directly to Isaiah at this point. Isaiah has been living among all the wicked people in Judah for a very long time. And God wants to encourage his servant Isaiah. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. God is asking Isaiah a question. Judah has already given their answer on this question. But God is asking Isaiah, do you fear foreign armies, or do you fear the Lord? Isaiah would do well to remember the vision that he saw and recounted in chapter 6. He saw the Lord upon his throne, and I am sure at that moment that the powerful king of Assyria was the thing that caused him the least amount of worry. He was the least fearful thing in the world. When you see the Almighty in all his glory, everything else fades away. When we are in the presence of the Lord, those anxieties that seem to overwhelm us, that seem to consume our mind, those anxieties that we cannot stop focusing on, when we're in the presence of the Lord, those anxieties are of no worry. In the presence of the Lord, those fears are of no concern. What did we sing earlier? If we turn our eyes upon Jesus, what happens? The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Verse 14 goes on to tell more of what God will do. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. The Lord puts forth two options here. Will he be your sanctuary, your place of rest? Or he can be your snare, your place of destruction. A question that Judah has already answered. Is Judah trusting in the Lord to save them or in Assyria? The answer is pretty clear. They are trusting in Assyria. We are more than 2,500 years removed from Isaiah writing this, but we have the same answer, or we have the same question. Is the gospel a sanctuary for you or a stumbling block? Do you trip over it as you try to get to God on your own? Do you trip over the message of Jesus when you try to get to God under your own power? Or do you rest in the gospel message? If that passage in Isaiah 8 sounds familiar to you, it might be because it is quoted twice in the New Testament. Paul quotes this in Romans 9 and connects it to the lack of belief by the Jewish people. He explains how the Jews were trusting in their own righteousness. They were trusting in their own ability to follow the law and did not have faith in Christ. Paul says they have stumbled over the stumbling stone and uses Isaiah 8 to show how it was always the plan for Christ as Messiah to be a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Peter also quotes from Isaiah 8 in 1 Peter chapter 2. He is speaking to the Christians in verse 7 and says, so the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter uses Isaiah 8 showing how non-believers stumble over the rock of Christ because of their lack of faith. That is the response of unbelievers when they hear the gospel. So how do the believers react? Verse 16 tells us, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him." The pronoun I here is not only Isaiah talking, but something every believer in the Lord Jesus can say and can pray. I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in him. Verses 18 and 19 describe how God's people will be tempted to ask fortune tellers to reveal the future to them. You might have a little comfort if you know what's going to happen. Verse 20 says that the believers will hold fast to the teaching and the testimony of the Lord. Even though they are living in the middle of this chaos and destruction of the land, they do not need to know what the future will be on earth, because their future is with him in heaven. I do want to return for just a moment to the idea of waiting on the Lord. We can be in such a rush to fix all of our problems and make our lives perfect. We know what we want, and we want it now. And so the idea of waiting is a horrible word for us, a horrible concept for us. That's not something we like to do. I get impatient if I have to wait in the drive-thru for more than 5 minutes. And waiting on the Lord, not something I feel like doing very often. I want to close by reading Psalm 130, if you would turn there. Psalm 130. This psalm focuses on waiting on the Lord, and this could be such valuable wisdom. Being content with what you have now and waiting on him to provide the job you want or the spouse you desire. It's tempting as a parent to form and fashion our children into perfect little people and do this as quick as we can. We can make our children into idols, for sure. We can form and fashion our children into these, what looks like and what sounds like, these perfect little people, and yet, inside, we have pushed them away from the Lord. We have to wait on the Lord to give them faith, because we cannot do that for our children. The Lord is the only one who can. Psalm 130 says this, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Going back to this idea of fearing the Lord, this psalm speaks to us fearing him because he has the power to hold our sins against us, but chooses not to. Verse 5, "I will wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem in Israel from all his iniquities." Do you believe that Jesus Christ has redeemed you from all your iniquities? Do you believe that in Jesus Christ there is plentiful redemption? I encourage you this week to think about how to wait for the Lord, to pray that prayer, to ask God to help you hope in him. We are going to now celebrate communion, and before we do, it is always wise to remember the fear of the Lord. Scripture actually warns us to not take this bread and cup without fearing him. We acknowledge his holiness, knowing that trusting in the righteousness of Christ is the only way that we can come before Him. Our closing song we will sing is Amazing Grace, and it has that great line, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. We fear the Lord, but are also assured of Him being our Father because of the sacrifice of His Son. And we do not need to fear God. We do not need to be afraid of Him. Why? Not because He's not all-powerful. He certainly is. Not because He shouldn't be feared, but we do not need to be afraid of Him because of our belief and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will have a moment for meditation, but I want to give you two things to consider. First, is Jesus Christ your sanctuary or your stone of offense? Do you believe that in Christ there is forgiveness and plentiful redemption? If you do not, this meal is not for you. This meal is for those who accept and trust in Jesus Christ and His promise of eternal life. The second question, what sins do you need to bring before Him? Psalm 130, cry out to Him, and He promises to hear your voice. Let's take a moment now, confess our sins. Father God, You are the Lord of hosts. We honor You as holy. You are our fear and our dread. We know that Your ways are so much greater than our ways. And we know that You are holy. And it is only by faith in Jesus Christ that we too can be holy. Forgive us of our sin, Father. Forgive us of all the idols we have made. Forgive us of all the times we have doubted You and not trusted in You. But Father God, we do believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, of Your Son, for our sins and no. He is the only way we have the promise of eternal life. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. If those serving today would please come forward. We ask for one person from each family to come forward, collect the elements for everyone, and then hold them as we will take them together.